Acts chapter 6, if you would please. For those of you that are guests with us, we've been looking in the beginning of the books of Genesis. We've made our way through chapter 12, and we'll continue that for a period of time. Whether we continue through the entire book or not, I'm not certain that we will do that, but we'll just continue to go through the book of Genesis. But with Clay's cancellation yesterday, I thought, well, maybe it'd be good for us to look at some New Testament passages this morning as it relates to the office of deacons within the local church. For those of you that are guests with us, our fiscal year ends at the end of July, and our new fiscal year starts on August the 1st, and we coordinate our selection of deacons within that context. And our deacons will serve for a period of 3 years. They then have to rotate off one before they're reelected. And so this coming Sunday evening, we'll be electing those that will serve in the capacity of deacons. We had a little bit smaller deacon board recently, but yet we have potentially six men that will be willing to be placed in nomination to serve in that capacity that you'll possibly be voting on. Met with those that were new appointees, you might say, yesterday, four young men that have never served as deacons but are willing to be considered. And so they'll be making their final decision early this week as it relates to their intentions. I met with them yesterday for a few hours, and then we'll be voting on next Sunday evening. I don't always during this time of year spend time in the passages of scripture that deal with that area of the office of a deacon. I don't do that every year, but periodically I will, before we select deacons, do that to make sure that we're biblically grounded in this understanding of how we function as a church. I think it's always good to be reminded of that, because I think when it comes to just a lot of things in Christian life or within the context of the church, we can sometimes even pull away from those things that are clear in Scripture and that are biblical, and we start developing ideas and concepts about certain things, or maybe even about the office of a deacon, that are not really consistent with Scripture. So I think it's always good to kind of go back and remind ourselves about that. And so this morning we're going to look about this concept of the church needing deacons. Not just back here in the book of Acts and Acts chapter 6 in the early church, but even today. And so we want to look at what the scripture says about these special servants of God to the church. That's one thing we'll look at. And then we'll also look at the standard role of the deacon. What is their role? And then lastly, we'll look at the reward of God upon those who faithfully serve in this capacity. Now, so this morning's is more of a teaching, and you're saying, well, deacons, it's not going to apply to me. But I want you to understand something, and here's what I want all of us to take with us today from this message. We want to look at this with the understanding, as we look at this ministry of the deacons, as we look at this, we want to look at it with the understanding that all of us who are truly born again, if you're born again this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that truly all of us who are born again are called to be servants. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. All of us who are truly born again are called to be servants, lovingly ministering our gifts. The Bible talks about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, how God gifts us, he enables us with certain gifts, and all of us lovingly ministering our gifts, time, because we all have time, and energy, and we all have energy, though you may be growing feeble and old, as Ray sang. Okay, that third verse applied to you this morning. Okay, but we all have time. We all have a degree of energy that we can serve God and others to build up the body of Christ. If you're a believer here this morning, especially if you're a committed member of Emmanuel Baptist Church, it is your calling. It's the calling of God upon your life to use your gifts, enablement, time, and energy to serve God and others for the glory of God. Okay? And then to go out from this place and love your neighbor as yourself. You are called to do that. All right? And so we all need to understand that. Well, let's just kind of understand the story of the church in redemptive history. It begins in Acts chapter 2, if you remember. It's Pentecost. 50 days after the crucifixion, and there's the coming of the Spirit of God. Jesus had told his disciples, go into this, wait for me in Jerusalem. And they went to that upper room, those 120 followers of Jesus Christ, and they waited there, they prayed there. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down and anointed them and filled them. And Peter and those apostles spoke in tongues. They spoke in other languages. And those languages were heard by those people that had gathered at Jerusalem during Passover and different things. The city of Jerusalem was just filled with people during that period of time. God knows what he's doing. Okay? And these apostles were given this gift of tongues, this gift of other languages, and they preached the gospel and people got saved. On that first sermon that Peter preached, 3,000 souls came to know Christ as Savior. And so immediately the church goes from 120 to 3,120. And then in Acts chapter 4, we see Peter and John there in the temple area. They're at the gate, beautiful, and there is that lame man there that hasn't walked. And you remember Peter turned to him and he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk." And he walked. And God gave these apostles these gift of languages, and he gave them these unique ability to perform these miracles. Why? To authenticate their gospel message. They were sign gifts that authenticated their gospel message. Because these were just common men, remember? That's what they referred to them to. These are just common men. But the power of the Spirit of God was upon their lives. And so in Acts chapter 4, another 5,000 souls were added to the church. Okay? So now in the period of just days or weeks, the church has grown from 120 to 3,120 to 8,120 that are gathered there in Jerusalem. Okay? And so as we look at the church, the early church in the book of Acts, historically we see here in the book of Acts that it was a church that was mighty in prayer. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. So they were mighty in prayer. That the apostles were healing, and they were daily preaching the gospel in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, to thousands. And they were going from house to house as God was building his church. And so the gospel work began to expand according to Acts chapter 1:8. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. And so the gospel work began to expand, and it continued to expand in power and from country to country and later to continent, that we are today ones that are again have come to know Christ as Savior. So the history of the early church contains great power and victories in the midst of great oppositions and threats. See, there were many attempts by Satan to try to thwart the gospel going forth. That spiritual battle continues today. Satan trying to snatch from the hearts of men gospel truth and gospel seed and all these types of things. That spiritual battle between these two kingdoms continues today. And there were many threats to the gospel. In Acts chapter 4 with Peter and John, there was the threat of imprisonment. Don't speak in the name of Jesus any longer. And they imprisoned them, see, to try to squash the gospel ministry. In Acts chapter 5, there was the threat of hypocrisy or corruption. Remember, you had Ananias and Sapphira there who said they sold all their goods to give and meet the needs of fellow believers that were there in Jerusalem. And they had actually kept back some for themselves. And the apostle says, "Why have you lied unto the Holy Spirit?" And so there was the threat of hypocrisy or corruption. And now in Acts chapter 6, we have another threat to the church. It's the threat of the overload of the apostles. And that overload was related to that these widows were being neglected. And some believe that this neglect of widows, these believers here, these neglect of widows, were based upon a prejudice towards those that were Greek in their culture. In other words, there were Jewish women that had become Hellenized or Grecianized. Okay, they had adapted to the Greek culture. And so you had these Jewish widows amongst the believers there, but you also had these Hellenized Jews. these Grecian Jews. And these Grecian Jews were being neglected in this care of the widows of all these thousands that have been saved. And some were starting to say, listen, the reason you're neglecting these Grecian widows is because you have a prejudice towards them because they have adapted to the Greek culture. They have assimilated into the Greek culture. And so there's the threat here of just this overload of the apostles. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, there's the threat of martyrdom. Remember, Stephen was martyred, that first martyr. And then in Acts chapter 8, we have Simon the sorcerer, who's trying to buy the power of the gospel for personal gain. He saw these miracles being done. He says, man, I can make money off this. Hey, how do you get this power? All right, and he was rebuked. And so this power this of personal gain. And then who do we have in Acts chapter 9 that kind of burst on the scene? We have Saul, who seeks to ravage the church. He's breathing out. He's snorting out threatenings and slaughter. And so we have that. And then we go through Acts chapter 10 as the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and you have the threat of legalism, right? Can Gentiles receive the gospel? Can Gentiles be saved? And finally, they settle that in Acts chapter 15 in the Council of Jerusalem. The apostles get together and say, no, this is what's required. And that, yes, the gospel is free and open to the Gentiles as well. But there's this threat of legalism to the church. And then, of course, Paul, as he accepts Christ and go on to serve the Lord, he's persecuted throughout the book of Acts as he shares the gospel message. And then from the end of the book of Acts beyond, we have pagan Rome lined up against Christianity. The apostles were martyred, but yet the church lived on and the gospel was and is proclaimed to this day. So there were threats of every kind: persecution, arrest, hypocrisy, legalism, trial, execution. But this problem of Acts chapter 6 is different, okay? This problem, this threat to the church in Acts chapter 6 is different because as you look at it, you realize that it was just a practical problem. It was a practical problem. What was it caused by? What was the practical problem of not caring for these widows? What was this practical problem caused by? Well, it was caused by the incredible growth and success of the church. That's what it was caused by. The church that was empowered by the Holy Spirit. They went from 120 to 8,120 and probably more that aren't recorded. Okay? You know, we would love to see thousands of people coming to Christ as matter of months, but yet we would probably ask the question that these people were asking there and the apostles were asking, how can you manage all of those people and take care of all of their needs? How do you take care of their needs if they remained in Jerusalem because what God was doing and they didn't have food or place to stay and all these types of things? And so the practical problems created a spiritual threat. The threat was the neglect of the needy, the neglect of the administration of the ministry. There was the threat of hurt feelings, that these Grecian widows and their families felt that these Jewish widows were preferred. There would have been accusations of motives, right? There would have been division or crisis. The church, you could go back to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, and the scriptures would indicate that in the early church it was very united, but yet this practical problem was beginning to threaten that unity of the church. And so we see that here. And so what began as just a practical overload. At first, it's just a practical overload, like, how do we feed everybody? How do we care, minister to these widows that we have a responsibility to? So this practical problem begin now to threaten and even possibly stop the progress of the church in its tracks. And so let's read Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reasonable, or it's not wise, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Care for these widows. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Again, the church is doing this. The body of Christ is doing this. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Okay? So now it begins that because of the Lord's leading and direction in this, that these practical needs began to be met. And this church unity was restored, and the gospel mission continued, as verse 7 said, and many believed, and even some priests believed. Okay? And so the gospel mission continued. A divided church, for whatever reason, is not going to enjoy the power of the Spirit's moving through it. A divided church is not going to accomplish the mission of the gospel. But now that this unity is restored because these needs are being met, the mission ministry is continuing. As we look at this, isn't it obvious as we read this very first reference to deacons, that the church needs qualified deacons? You know, the church needs deacons. It's not just when the church is sick or weak, but the church needs deacons even more so when it's strong, as it was here. And so the Spirit-empowered church needs deacons, all right? Why? Because even when a church is strong, when it's strong or when it's growing, when it's experiencing God's blessings, there's many practical needs that come with people, right? Does anybody here this morning not have any needs? Raise your hand. Nobody's raising their hand, you know? All of us have needs. All of us have needs. And so spiritual success and growth and a body together results in needs. And if they're not taken care of, that success, if you will grind and come to a halt. So when Paul writes Timothy, he writes with this backdrop. He writes Timothy. You remember what the purpose of 1 Timothy was, that first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy? Well, it is because Timothy was combating certain problems at Ephesus as he was a young pastor there. Now, the main problem in Ephesus is not that the widows are being neglected. That was not the main reason Paul later will look at it, is going to write to Timothy there. It wasn't because the widows were being neglected. The main problem that Timothy was facing was doctrinal error. That's what Timothy was combating. And so when he wrote 1 Timothy some 15 years later, it was doctrinal error that he was combating. And he says, Timothy, you need to fix this. You need to deal with this. You need to charge these others that were there, these other teachers that were not teaching the true doctrines of Scripture, of Christ and other things. He says, you need to make sure that they, and charge them to stick to God's word. And then he goes on and tells them that you need to recruit qualified men who will faithfully meet the needs as pastors and elders and overseers. And that's why we have 1 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, so let's turn there. This is some 15 years later from Acts chapter 6. And so Paul says, listen, Timothy, you now as a young pastor, some 15 years later, my son in the faith, you need to combat this doctrinal error, and then you need to find men that he says he gives the qualifications for in verses 1 through 7. You need to find men that are qualified biblically and scripturally here, and that you need to place them with the blessing of the church in the place of a pastor or an elder or of an overseer, okay? But as we see in Acts chapter 6, the apostles, faithful pastors are not enough. Faithful pastors are not enough. Not even the apostles in Acts 6 could handle the load. The apostles themselves could not handle that load. And as God blessed with empowering the Spirit, there would be practical needs that would have to be addressed. All right? And if these practical needs aren't addressed, Timothy would have another mess to clean up besides the doctrinal error. Okay? So the two options are this as it relates to Timothy, because there's responsibility there. Okay? If the pastors stick in Timothy's case or the apostles' case, if they stick to the ministry of the word and prayer, then what's going to happen? Practical needs are going to be neglected. There's a negative consequence to that. All right? But if the pastors, the apostles, were to give attention to those practical needs and not give attention to the ministry of the word and of the gospel, then there was going to be spiritual starvation. See, and that's the dilemma they were facing. So again, this is Satan's attempt and those of his adversaries to get the apostles to stop their fervent proclamation of the word. Do you think Satan wants that? He wants the fervent proclamation of the word to be stopped. Didn't Clay Givens give testimony to that? There's churches, there's buildings, there's people. They could even maybe even pay a pastor, but there's nobody that they can find that will faithfully proclaim the truth. That's what Satan wants. Okay? He wants doctrine and truth to be diminished, as Brother Clay's talking about. They're having to rebuild that foundation of doctrinal truth. Okay? And so he does that. Persecution didn't work. Not that Satan's going to give up on persecution. Brother Cheery in the back of our bulletin talks about believers there in India being persecuted, but persecution hadn't worked at this point in this early church. Okay? But here is something much more subtle, something internal. Subtle as well, because caring for widows was necessary. It's a good thing, right? We don't want to neglect it. And so here's this subtle attempt to stop this fervent proclamation of the word. And of course, Peter, James, and John, along with the other apostles, needed deacons and so forth. The church at Ephesus during the days of Paul and Timothy needed deacons. The church at Philippi needed deacons because Philippians 1:1, that letter is addressed as well to the deacons there at Philippi. And so our church as well, as God has structured it, need deacons as well. Okay? And so that brings us to 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13. What kind of men are these? Okay? Again, this is 15 years later than Acts chapter 6. There's more local assemblies now, right? And so they need deacons. Well, let's read verses 8 through 13. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For they that have used the office of the deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So the church needs deacons, okay? And I'm going to give you some reasons why, okay? Four reasons, and we'll be done here shortly, okay? Number one, the church needs deacons, okay, to serve practical congregational needs, as we've been talking about, to serve practical congregational needs, okay? And that is bound up in the very word deacon, okay? That word deacon, this term is used to describe broadly servants of God. We're all servants, as I mentioned that. In a sense, we're all to be deacons or deaconesses. We're all to be serving as God's people. But specifically to those that serve in this office. Okay? The Greek word really has the concept of a servant. Historically, their function was to offload duties from the pastor that would undercut the pastor's commitment to prayer and service of the word. Okay? The possible reason that the deacon's duties is not specifically described. Okay, I met with some of those young men yesterday. We have a deacon's job description. Okay, it's very specific. Okay, all right, very specific. The reason maybe we don't have that in Scripture, that it's very broad here in Scripture, is that it needs to be broad. It needs to be broad because the practical needs of the body that can pull a pastor from his chief duties can be varied. All right, those things that can pull a pastor from his duties can be varied. And so maybe that's why it's broad. Okay? And a lot of times a pastor doesn't even realize that. And so we need to remember, okay, deacons should you know, they're there to meet those needs. But, all right, all of us are called to meet those needs. So you need to ask yourself the question, I can't serve as a deacon, whatever, but what are the needs God is calling you to meet in the lives of other people within the context of the local church? Well, we need deacons to help meet the practical needs of the body. Number two, we need deacons to display spiritually mature character. We need deacons to display spiritually mature character. Look in verse 8, where it says, likewise must the deacons be. That word there, likewise, okay? In a similarity between these men and those that serve as pastors in verses 1 through 7. So Paul goes through the list of the qualifications of a pastor or an elder or an overseer, and then he switched to this office of a deacon, and he begins that by saying, likewise, or just as, similar to the pastor, must a deacon be. And he goes on to list these things that is a necessary and honorable work like that of the pastor. Okay? It's not any more important than any of you that serve in any other capacity in the sense of importance to the body of Christ, because God puts us in his body at his will, and the eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of you, and the ear can't say to the eye, I have no need of you. As a matter of fact, God says in the book of Corinthians that those things that we think have less honor in the body of Christ, that God many times places more abundant honor upon those parts of the body. Okay? And so, as it relates to the character and the qualifications, very similar to that of the pastor or the elder. And we see that in the description of the character. The description of their character is similar to the description given for the pastor. And really, these qualities that are listed for the deacon and the pastor, should they not be common for all believers? Right? They should. Okay? We should have exemplary character. We all want to be living lives that would command respect, right? A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver or gold, Proverbs 22:1. So let's consider their character. They're not super saints, but exemplary of what any believer would want to be. Personal qualifications that represent the work of the Holy Spirit in that person, the fruit of the Spirit. It says in verse 8, they're not double-tongued. They're not two-tongued. We use a phrase these days, he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. So to one group, he's saying this, and the other group, he's saying this. Okay? In other words, hey, he's an honest and dependable in word. He doesn't tailor what he says in the moment for personal advantage. He's not playing people. He's not working the room. Okay, that type of thing. Okay, not given to much wine in verse 8. This statement made perfect sense in Paul's day. Okay, entirely different situation than today. New Testament times, only natural fermentation took place. Today we have distillation that increases the alcohol content of alcoholic beverages. Many times those beverages were highly diluted with water to ensure safe consumption of water. Okay? But yet we're called upon to interpret it and apply it in our modern concept and culture. Okay, and I've preached on that before. Okay? Under our current situation of our modern alcohol beverages, I believe that the wise conclusion now is not to drink any. Okay? There's many other beverages or options that are without risk and so forth, and I believe that's wise. Okay, and so not given to much wine. Verse 8, not greedy of filthy lucre. He possesses the right attitude towards material possessions. He's not overly attached to or motivated by them. Okay, and so that's an element of the character there as it relates to the need for deacons. Number 3, we need deacons to live honorably. Okay. Men whom you would hold in high honor. The word grave in verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave. Okay? That kind of sounds like sober or boring. Okay? They need to be boring people. you know, just dull, bland, okay? For those of you that have been part of our church for a long time, I'll mention a former deacon. He was not somebody without a good sense of humor. Ken Cunningham, okay? He was a jovial, friendly, enjoyable, pleasant, all right, individual, spiritual man, okay? But the idea there is worthy of respect, has a weight of testimony, has demonstrated by attitude and life that they can be followed. They can be followed, okay? Verse 10 says they're to be proved. That's in the present tense, talking about, again, living honorably, okay? Paul doesn't specify how this testing is to occur. They're to be proven. They're to be tested. Paul doesn't tell us, well, how do we test them? Okay? The point is, the testing process begins from the moment a man joins our church to the point that he is recommended as a deacon and continues with ongoing examination and accountability. He's proven. Proven from the point that he joins our church throughout that point until he's nominated as a deacon, and it continues with ongoing examination and accountability. It's not a one-time pass-fail thing. It's an ongoing life of testimony. Verse 10 says blameless. Blameless. Not sinlessly perfect, but nothing glaring. Nothing that somebody can point their finger at. Nothing that is glaring in them. And then this living honorably in verse 11 must extend to his family. Must extend to his family. Verse 11, beginning of the verse, even so must their wives be. And it mentions some things there. The wife mentioned because she is part of her husband's qualifications. He could be qualified in all other areas, but if his wife is not qualified, therefore he is not qualified. Grave, same qualifications, one that can be followed. Not slanderers, okay? Not causing division, but actually building up. Faithful in all things. In other words, she is conscious of her impact on the ministry. She's aware of that. She has that awareness. And then, and also as it mentions living honorably, verse 12, it says a deacon shows fidelity as a husband. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Okay? Paul's not concerned with his marital status, but that this individual is what is referred to as a one-woman sort of man. Okay? He has that heart, that focus. A wife could die and a man could get remarried and he'd still be a one-woman sort of man. Okay? All right? Different churches handle the area of divorce differently as it relates to the office of a deacon. Okay? A person could get divorced, a believer gets remarried. But again, churches have to make that decision on whether there's the proper degree of clarity that he is a one-woman sort of man. Maybe they were divorced before salvation. It's debatable. Maybe okay. But yet, Romans 14 would tell us, whatever decisions we make in life, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And again, that loss of clarity, for me, causes me just to be cautious. Not condemning, but just simply cautious about those things. But this living honorable extends, again, to that of being a husband. And then also, in verse 12, a consideration of their children. Okay, let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children well in their own houses well, managing their children well. Okay, and then lastly, we need deacons to hold revealed gospel truth with a clear conscience. We need deacons to hold revealed gospel truth with a clean conscience. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Not only knowing the doctrine, but living it out. So there's not some disconnect between public claims of profession and the way they really live. They need to know the truth, but that truth must affect them inwardly down to their inner conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith, the truths of God's word, holding those truths in a clean conscience and a clear conscience. That truth is just internalized in them. And then quickly, the deacon's ministry satisfaction in verse 13. Here's the rewards, okay? There are rewards. There's a lot of sacrifices. But if the office of a deacon is used well, verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Two rewards mentioned here. Two ministry satisfactions. A good reputation. A good testimony. Verse 13. Okay? They purchase to themselves a good degree. A good testimony. Okay? And then the last part of the verse, growth in the faith. Growth in the faith. Okay? And great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, many times, whether it's as a deacon or other areas of ministry, folks, where we step out of our comfort zone maybe, or step out of our box, or maybe we just choose to use the gifts that God's gifted us with within his body. When we choose to do that, our lives are sharpened by service as we properly give ourselves to service. Okay? As we, all of us, choose to meet practical and spiritual needs, all right, and as we seek to meet that, what do we kind of do when we're called upon to meet needs? Practical needs, spiritual needs. What do we find ourselves doing in our lives? We find ourselves praying about those situations, do we not? Lord, give me wisdom. Give me boldness. Give me understanding. There's prayer. We pray, ask God for wisdom. We ask God for grace. We ask God for courage. We ask God for integrity. We ask God for biblical obedience. We ask God for these things. And as we are involved in the lives of people for the good of the church and the glory of God, it helps us grow. Have you ever heard that before? Somebody teaches Sunday school or they serve in some capacity and they say, man, I think I was blessed more than those that I served. Why is that? Because that's what happens. And that's what happens in those that choose to serve in this office as well. There is a growth. So all these characteristics is what we all ought to display as the church in the sight of a watching world. All right? The church does not need worldly men. The church does not need worldly men. It doesn't need worldly women. It doesn't need worldly teenagers twisted in doctrine. All right? No, we don't need that. The church needs the men described here, or even the women or children described here in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3. Okay? And if we don't have these type of people, our work will grind to a halt. Our work will grind to a halt. So may God continue to raise up such men among us. May we all serve to the good of the church. And thank God for those that do serve, whatever your capacity may be within the body. For the good of the church. And so that precious church that Christ loved and died for. Let's stand, we'll close in prayer.